The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah chapter 47, where we are wrapping up verse 11. All right, as Jesus told Peter, if you love me, you are to feed my sheep, you are to shepherd my flock. This is the measure of a pastor's love for the congregation, is his commitment to the study teach routine, and the commitment to shepherding, correcting errors when he finds them, dealing with things that have to be dealt with, that are in violation of the doctrine that we teach. And ultimately, the goal of all of this is to present every one of you complete in Christ, a mature believer at the Bema seat, who will have maximum glory, but that, of course, is dependent upon your volition, your willingness to engage the plan of God and to apply the principles and doctrines that we learn, because the measure of your love for the Lord is the matter of having and keeping his commandments. And so we are not under the Mosaic law for salvation or spirituality, but however, the law of Christ does govern us as well. So it is not, as Paul says, as though we are without law. We have a standard to which we should want to adhere. And we are here to learn about that, the particulars of prophecy in this case. But in other matters that we study, the Bible has God's opinion on all matters. And simply all we have to do is assemble to get our spiritual food and to partake of that. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, to deal with the sin nature if you have not. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and put aside distractions and concentrate on the material, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan, that from eternity past you have taken all things into consideration, formed a plan that is perfect, that is faithful, that will eventually bring great glory to you. That is the goal of this. And ultimately, we can share in that glory to the extent that we are willing to make the hard decisions in time and suffer under the principles of the Christian way of life. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes that possible, the living grace and other factors, the divine operating assets we have as we can pray, deal with the principles of the truth, and of course grow up spiritually in all ways. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a little section here, verses 8 through 11, in which verse 8 and 10 correspond to one another. And verses 9 and 11 in some ways correspond to one another, and they are set up in contrast, 9 and 11, to the two previous verses, 8 and 10, explaining that what Babylon thinks and her mentality with respect to her success and her position in the world is never going to change. And she does not believe she answers to anyone, and that very much fits the character of the United States today. They do not answer to anyone. Our politicians don't answer to anyone. Certainly corporate America doesn't answer to anyone. They pretty much do what they want. And ultimately, of course, this is going to bring them, bring us, our nation, into conflict with God himself, who will not share his glory with another, and who is the only self-existent one, and that Babylon is not. And as we deal with verse 11 here, we're just about through this, but calamity will come upon you, which you will not know how to make disappear. And disaster, again, the idea here, depending upon how one sees this, there's a that strange word in there. A PL infinitive construct, it appears, that deals with what appears to be this kind of idea of sorcery and charms, how to magically make this go away. And disaster will fall on you, and you will not be able to avert it. You are not going to be able to bribe your way out of it. The idea of atonement is a little bit foreign to this context, unless you understand it as in some ways appeasing God. But they're not going to be able to do that. And destruction, which you do not anticipate, will come on you suddenly. And again, this is all in here. Contrasts what Babylon thinks she knows, the arrogance of people, and sometimes the nations that think they know things. And the fact is, the reality of what they don't know is what's going to do them in. So we were, again, almost through this. I think we quit with point 21 here. Halot, the Hebrew Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, indicates that this noun here, Shoah, destruction, really means a storm that breaks out violently and suddenly. But it's used in several contexts to emphasize the ruin, destruction, and desolation that is left behind. And we saw those verses. So the idea here is a powerful force that is going to wreak havoc upon the environs of Babylon. So 22, in this case, the Babylonians will not know when this ruinous disaster will come upon them. The sad thing is, the only people who would seem to know would be believers in the church age. And they're not listening to us. So good luck. Take your shots. See how you do. Because the reality is, there will be word of this go out, certainly after the rapture. But they'll only have a couple of years. I mean, certainly that's plenty of time to make a decision. But again, this is the way people are. They procrastinate. They put off things. This is the nature of the human race. You see it all the time. That people let things go, and then a week goes by, then 2 weeks, then a month, then months. Then suddenly they've been out of Bible class for years. And they think, well, I'll get it together eventually. Well, eventually, as I understand it, now is the accepted time. Today is the day to act, if you're going to act. And so people put this off, I can see easily. Persons say, well, we've got plenty of time. We don't have to worry about it right now. But wait a minute, isn't right now what we're supposed to be focusing on and dealing with? That, as far as I understand it from the scripture, that's really all we have. We don't have the past, it's gone. We don't have the future, it's not here yet. And so all we really have is the right now. Now obviously we recognize that, number one, we're supposed to learn from the past. And number two, it's not as though we can ignore the future. But on the other hand, I watch people who try to live in the future, and they're not living in the now. They're not getting the things done today they need to get done. And so how long will it take? Weeks, months, years? And time gets by. People don't recognize it, but times, as you get older, it certainly seems to move quicker. So in this case, again, they don't know when it's going to come upon them. The adverb pithon refers to what happens in a sudden or surprising way. Numbers chapter 6. Verse 9. But if a man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his dedicated head, then he shall shave his head on the day when he becomes clean. He shall shave it on the seventh day. Well, nobody plans on being in the presence of somebody that keels over and dies. That comes out of nowhere. And that's exactly what's going to happen with this judgment. Who knows how they will time this? Will they time it so that maximum number of people are awake and out and moving around? Will they time it during the day? Will they time it at night when the nation will be completely oblivious for the better part of it? I mean, there's a 3-hour time span, obviously, between the east and the west coast, which on a flat earth shouldn't be, but we won't get into that. You should be able to see the sun everywhere if it's still up there. But, of course, it's not. Numbers 12:4 also, again, this idea of quickness, suddenness, unexpectedness. And this is in the deal where Miriam and Aaron decide they're going to take on Moses. And they say, hey, God's used us just as much as he's used Moses. Moses doesn't have anything on us. And then, of course, God makes Moses write verse 3, which is funny. The Lord heard it. Now, the man Moses was very humble. more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, "You three come out to the tent of the meeting." And when the Lord calls out suddenly, it didn't go well for them, as we'll see. Actually, Miriam, they had a problem with Moses marrying this Cushite woman, and they didn't care for that. Why? We don't really know. It might have been because of her color. The Cush was primarily a black race. And so the irony of this, if that is the case indeed, if they didn't like that, that he turns Miriam white as snow. So the judgment maybe fits the crime here. But the big deal here, of course, is the suddenness of it. They're not expecting this. Miriam and Aaron are not expecting God to show up and deal with this. And he does. And does well. So 23, it is used 25 times in the Old Testament, and most contexts deal with things that are disastrous in nature. When they happen quick, like death there. Ecclesiastes 9:12. "Moreover, man does not recognize his time." Man is very often confused about what's going on. And they don't really know where history's headed, frankly, because they don't study the prophetic word. How could they? They haven't learned from history. If we've learned anything from history, it's that people haven't learned from history. That they keep repeating it. And Solomon talks about this throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. The cyclical nature of things and the fact that the human race isn't really any different today than it was back in the ancient days. Back in the time of Ecclesiastes when Solomon writes. So, moreover, man does not know his time. He doesn't recognize the nature of where he lives in history very often. That's a problem. And like fish caught in a treacherous net. Well, for fish, is there any other kind? They're all treacherous if you're fish. And birds trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time. When it suddenly falls upon him, it, I suspect here in the context, would refer to judgment. I'd have to go back and look at my notes. But I suspect it has to do with judgment falls on them. Jeremiah 4:20. Disaster on disaster is proclaimed, for the whole land is devastated. Suddenly, my tents are devastated. My curtains in an instant. And the first one there is suddenly is that's our adverb there, pithon. And also 6:26, same book. "O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. Mourn as for an only son, a lamentation most bitter. For suddenly the destroyer will come upon us." So 24, this adverb is quite appropriate since Babylon will be utterly destroyed in a shorter time than any other nation in recorded history. Jeremiah 47, 9. Pardon me, Isaiah 47, 9. Actually, I got that. "These two things will come on you suddenly." In one day. And again, these passages, some say one day, some say 1 hour, some say 1 hour of one day. They're again all complementary. You don't have to specify it exactly every time. If they did, then they'd all read 1 hour of one day. Or less than 1 hour of one day. So these things will come on you suddenly. Loss of children and widowhood. And then we saw these in Revelation 18, where it sets the sudden nature and the speedy nature of this judgment. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, a pestilence and mourning and famine. And verse 10, "Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." And verse 17, "For in 1 hour, such great wealth has been laid waste." And the same thing in verse 19 there at the end. For in one hour she has been laid waste. And again, unless you want to provide a rationale for taking this metaphorically, and there's no reason to here, because we've got Old Testament and New Testament passage just to complementarily say that this is going to happen quickly. That it's, and again, this has never been heard of. You could never take a kingdom in the ancient world in this kind of time frame. And some may argue, well, Babylon fell quickly. No, it didn't. It didn't fall quickly. In fact, they were sitting outside the city waiting for quite a while till they came up with their plan. And then they had to wait for the water to drain off. And then when they went in and took it, sure, that happened quickly. But large measure, the city itself never fell. It was never decimated. The population wasn't killed. None of that happened. I mean, sure, Belshazzar and his leadership was taken out in one night. But the city itself sustained. That's not widowhood. So that, obviously, there, again, as we pointed out repeatedly, there is no historical way you can find a fulfillment for this in the historical reality of Babylon falling to the Medo-Persians. So Isaiah here now concludes verse 11 with a blanket statement that acknowledges that in spite of the knowledge and wisdom Babylon claims to have, she will not know what is coming upon her. And it's shocking to me when you look at a nation like ours that's in chaos, that's pretty clearly under judgment, that's pretty clearly not in God's favor. And it's getting worse. I mean, it only deteriorates. We know that. In the last days, perilous, evil, dangerous times come. And they keep on deceiving and being deceived, going from bad to worse. And that's the nature of the reality of what we face. And again, I recognize we are fighting the current on this one. We are fighting against the tide of history. I get it. But what are we going to do? Roll over and quit? I'm sure that'd make the Lord proud. Well, it was tough, Lord, in the last days. Oh, the cross? Oh. Yeah, well, my air conditioning broke. So I suffered. Well, okay, I'm not. Hopefully nobody's air condition's broken. You think I'm picking on you, because I'm not. But the fact is, that's not suffering. I mean, it is a certain level, obviously, and particularly down here. But the reality is, how are we going to compare our sufferings to His, both physical and spiritual, in fact? God has never abandoned us for 3 hours, has He? Once you were indwelt by the Spirit, it's never changed. That God's with us at all times. The Lord will never leave you or forsake you. But He forsook His own Son. So that is suffering. So the idea here is that Babylon will not be able to anticipate God's judgment, since it will come in a sudden and surprising way that she will not be able to predict. And now verse 12 here, as we move on. Stand fast now in your spells. Again, I put in here, just for your edification, that this word also means alliances. And probably has the idea of it, I think, is maybe a combination of the two terms. Stand fast is the cal imperative of amad, apostrophe A-M-A-D-H. And that word means that, literally, to stand up, stand still, or stay in place. And the idea here, stand fast, the idea of this is persevere. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep holding on to this delusion that this isn't going to happen, or that you can deliver yourself from it. Hold on to the delusion that somehow somebody's going to save us. Again, us, we won't be here. But somebody's going to save this nation. But they're not. And we're going to get a big dose of that through here as we get down towards, if I remember right, towards the end of the chapter, he deals with that. I didn't want that one. Where are we at here? Isaiah 47. So, verse 15, those that have become to you with whom you have labored, those whom you have trafficked, that is, engaged in business, that you're merchants of the earth, from your youth, each has wandered in his own way. There is no one to save you. It's not going to happen. There's not going to be any help offered. So, stand fast here is a command. You just keep doing what you're doing. It's working for you. And let's see if it keeps working. And then you have this particle na, which is a particle of entreaty, actually. And in many cases, you could translate this word by the word English word please. But it's used in a few ways to strengthen and to make other changes in the sentence. And so we'll explain that in the exposition. I've got that in there. So stand up, please, in your spells. Inseparable preposition here, bait, with this word, kever. C-H-E-V-H-E-R. The root verb, again, means to be joined or coupled in a league or alliance. It appears to be, and again, the times it's translated as magic, spell, or enchantment are in these contexts of Babylon. So, again, it may lean towards that. But again, I think our alliances is because we cast a spell on them, we might say, for lack of a better term. This is why they enter into agreements with us. And how's that worked out with all the treaties and all of that? Both on a domestic front, ask the American Indians how treaties work. And then go ask internationally how treaties really work. Because ultimately, in many cases, they don't. They don't work. They fail. So stand fast in your spells. Persevere in these things. Keep at it. Maybe you'll be able to do something. And in your many sorceries. A wow here, plus the inseparable preposition bait, again. And then this masculine singular noun construct of rove, R-O-B-H. The multitude or abundance of your sorceries. Kesef. Keshef, actually. K-A-E-S-H-E-P-H. Again, 26 times, six times rather, magic, sorcery, or witchcraft. With which, or in which, depending on how you want to translate the bait here, I don't know why they weren't consistent here, but the reality is here, if they were, it would say in which, because it's the sphere in which they've been operating. But that's okay, it's not like there's a big, huge theological issue here. And then you have the relative particle, Asher, A-S-H-E-R. There. Well, okay. In which or with which you have labored. The cal perfect, second feminine singular of Yagea. Y-A-G-H-E apostrophe A. Yageya, 26 times. Again, primarily this word means to labor to the point where one is tired or exhausted. It doesn't look at the work, it looks at the work, but obviously it looks at the effects of the work on the body, on the person doing it. That people get worn out with this stuff. We've worn ourselves out with our political prognosticators, with our economic indicators. We've worn ourselves out with our alliances and treaties and our diplomacy and all of this stuff. And let's see if it delivers the nation. It won't. So in which you have labored from your youth. The inseparable, the preposition men sometimes attaches, men just attaches as an inseparable preposition, which it does here. Plus the masculine plural noun construct of naurim. N-E apostrophe U-R-I-Y-M. Naurim, the early part of one's life, the youth. From your youth. He's got a second feminine singular suffix on that noun. In your youth. And you have an adverb here now. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Here is the adverb ulai, apostrophe U-L-A-Y. Ulai, perhaps, or suppose, or maybe. You will be able, cal imperfect, second feminine singular of Yakol. Y-A-K-H-O-L, that means to be capable or able. And then you have a complementary infinitive that follows this, able to do something, the infinitive construct here of Ya'el. Ya'al, actually, Y-A apostrophe A-L. Ya'al, 23 times. It's only used in the Hifil. So it means to profit. It's probably, in some ways, when you find these words like this, that are only in the causative stem. They're like, in some ways, probably deponent Greek verbs that may look active, or they may have a passive form, rather, but they're still active in meaning. So again, here, this is sort of an active meaning, to profit from something, to gain or benefit. Maybe you'll be able to profit. Perhaps, and then you got the Cal imperfect, you will be terrified. Now this is where we deviate from the New American Standard here. Perhaps you may cause trembling. They treated this here, again, like it's them doing it. But the reality is it appears that it's saying, maybe you'll profit, maybe you're just going to end up scared to death. Which is it going to be? And how are you going to take it? And the nation's not going to take it well, as we know. For the few minutes they're going to have to think about it. Which won't be many. Now, I guess there is one blessing in all that. They may not even be notified till the bombs start dropping. Till they start impacting. Who knows? We certainly know if they do fire off one above the surface and send off an EMP, that all communications are going to be wiped out pretty much anyway. So how much will they know what's going on when suddenly the whole nation goes dark? Again, I don't know. It's hard to get into the mind of the evil Russians, but how would you want to do this to get maximum impact out of your bombs? Would you want people out and about? You want them at home in bed? I mean, where do you want them? It would be more frightening during the daytime if everything suddenly just went dead and everybody was aware of it. Everything went out at work. The power's out. What's happened? But there's going to be a pretty big noise that's going to signify that something had happened. They won't just say, well, geez, it's just an outage. They're going to know something's up. Well, the Cal imperfect here of this verb, rats. Now, that's what you should say when this happens to all rats. That's about all they're going to have time to say. 15 times. Transitively, it means to cause fear or terror, but that means you need an object. Intransitively, where there's no object, which we don't have an object here. Pete pointed this out to me. There was no object here. So it has to be here. Maybe you'll be terrified. Maybe you'll get ahead. Maybe you'll be scared. Who knows? Let's play it out and see. Let's go ahead and deal the cards and see how it goes. And that's kind of the idea behind this. Point one here now, verse 12 begins with an imperative. Again, the Hebrew imperative is used to give direct commands. It's used in a number of ways, like every time it's not, quote, we might say a strict command. It's used in other ways. Genesis 13:9, for instance, there. I think that's probably where Abraham separates from Lot. Yeah. And here it's more in the idea, I mean, it is a kind of a command, but it's also kind of a request too, because Abraham's not just telling Lot, get the hell out of here, get away from me. I mean, it doesn't appear to me that Abraham has that mindset with Lot. That's part of Abraham's problem, though. Abraham's too influenced by his family. That's why God wanted him away from him. That's why God doesn't want us spending excess amounts of time with our negative relatives. Because they're not good for us as believers. And, of course, that gets us into all kinds of trouble over the years doctrinally with people. Oh, you think the church is more important than my family? Yes, I do. I think it's more important than mine. Yes, I do. I do think that. And I think these are the people you should be fellowshipping with, spending your time with, socializing with. This is why God brought you together, so you could live together forever. And get ready, get started now, because it's not going to change. Here, it's also used, say, in 2 Samuel here, for granting permission for somebody to do something. 2 Samuel 18, 23. The king, whoops, that's not the right one, 18. That won't work. Okay, I knew that wasn't it. But whatever happens, this guy says, I will run. And so he said to him, run. And I mean, it's a command. I mean, it's recorded as an imperative, but he's essentially giving him permission to go ahead and do what it is he wants to do. And it's also used to express a wish or request. And that one by Abraham, that might be closer to this one now that I think about it. But what I have written, I have written. Psalm 82, that was a joke. Verse 8. Arise, O God, judge the earth. And you find these, a lot of times you'll find these imperatives in these imprecatory prayers. And obviously we're not here to order God around, but we are allowed to express our will and what our desires are. That's what prayer is. Judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. Or it can be used to express sarcasm or mocking sometimes. And by the way, in this case, that's what it's doing. God is mocking Babylon now. But this is the fulfillment of these types of prophecies like we saw in the beginning of Proverbs. If you ignore the Proverbs of life, if you ignore the teaching, if you don't develop discernment, if you don't take a good advice when you get it, and you don't orient to it, and you don't make adjustments and course correct as you go, then there's going to come a point where God says, too bad. And then he's going to mock when trouble comes. And that's what he does here. Again, this is in many ways, as we've been classified, as a taunt song in Isaiah there, 47. 1 Kings 2:22. King Solomon answered and said to his mother, "And why are you asking Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him also the kingdom." That's an imperative there, ask. But he's being pretty sarcastic. He doesn't really mean this. He's pointing out the insanity of what she's doing here. "For he is my older brother. Why don't you do that then? You know, why don't I just give him everything? Does that make you happy?" No? Well, see, and there, and obviously there, it's sarcasm or sarcastic. Well, too, since that is the case, the command to stand has been interpreted two ways. Some see this as a mocking taunt, while others take the words as a command from God to be taken seriously. Well, in this case, the imperative is coupled with a particle of entreaty. Oftentimes, again, translated please, sometimes not even translated. Please or I pray you, which is used in some cases to soften the force of the imperative. And in some cases, it's used to strengthen the force or a threat. Genesis 12:13, there. And I think actually that's, I think, if I, back in that other one, in Genesis there, I think Abraham used that particle in that one too. So here, again, to soften the force of the imperative, this is Abraham telling his wife to lie for him. Because he, you know, he's scared. Abraham's under fear. And so he puts his wife in a harem. And he knows that she's a beautiful woman. He knows this. And so he knows men, and he knows what they're going to want to do with a beautiful woman. And they're out of their element, because one of the problems is he's in Egypt where he's not supposed to be. And God had never told him to go down to Egypt at all. And so he says, "Please, say you are my sister." I mean, he's got authority over it. He could tell her to do it. And so that it may go well with me. And then in some cases, it's used to strengthen the force of a threat. Like in Numbers 16. "And he spoke to the congregation, saying..." Now this is in the incident. Here, let me check. Is this Korah? Korah. Okay, so this is the deal with Korah. And they kind of set themselves up. A lot of these people never figured out. Aaron found out the hard way. The sons of Korah found out the hard way. A bunch of them found out the hard way. God doesn't put a spiritual leader there for you to trifle with. That's not why Moses was there. And they were trifling. And whatever. And they believed that they were just as oriented as Moses was. Well, they weren't. And that's the arrogance of people, though. "And he spoke to the congregation," now, verse 26, "and he said, depart now." And the idea here, that's that word, the word they translated now is that particle, na. Depart now. And it means you better hurry up and get away. This is not going to take forever. From the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing that belongs to them. Or you will be swept away in all their sin. And of course, I think this is the one where the Lord opens up and swallows them alive, and they go down to their grave all at once. and swallows them up, their households and all the men who belong to Korah with their possessions. It can be used to ridicule the person being addressed. And I think that's how we would understand it here. Persevere, please. Keep at it. Let's see how you do. Babylon had been previously commanded to go down, to descend, to sit in the dust as a figure for what was going to come on her. Now she is commanded to take her stand, to defend her position and her citizens. God challenges her to defend or protect herself from his plan to execute divine justice on her. And we'll see this repeatedly throughout this. We saw it in the book of Revelation. It'll come up in other places, and that is the law of lex talionis. And that is simply the law of equal and just retribution. An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. And while that is great for civil and legal codes, that's not, unfortunately, how we are to live the Christian life. We are not under whatever a believer does to you, get them back equally. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. So here, they're supposed to stop God from doing this. Well, how are they going to do that? Let's see. Well, Babylon is challenged to stand fast, which in this context has the sense of keep persisting in your behavior, or keep trusting in what you have trusted. And seven, what she is to persist in is a term that was used in verse 9. The noun kever comes from a verb that means to be joined together, to be in an alliance. Genesis 14:3. In this case here, it's a political, a military alliance. And here's a real clear usage of it. It's not confusing here at all. It's very straightforward. It came about in the days of Amraphel, the king of Shinar. That's Sumer, essentially. Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of the Goyim. They made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Birsha, king of Gomorrah. Shinab, these are all the cities of the plain, Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboiim. And Zoar, that is that city. As a matter of fact, you'll remember Zoar is where Lot wants to run. And all these came as allies to the valley of Siddim. That is the Salt Sea. And 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th they rebelled. And so, again, they have this fight, but they allied themselves, again, military, political alliances here to deal with one another. Also, Exodus 26:3. So allies there is a great, of course, translation of it. This is in the command of for the Mishkan, for the tabernacle proper, the two curtains. Five curtains will be joined to one another. The two sets of curtains, five of each, put together. And the other five curtains will be joined to one another. And that's the verb there, joined. It doesn't certainly mean spells in that context or in the previous context. And also Daniel 11:6, a little bit later, now down to the time of the Medo-Persians. Those were all much earlier usages. Verse 5, the king of the south will grow strong along with one of his princes who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. And his dominion will be a great dominion indeed. And after some years, they will form an alliance. And the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. And there, that's the idea here, obviously, a marital alliance to solidify a political alliance. And that's what it's about. So, however, based on its usage in three passages, some have suggested that the binding or the joining together was part of the practice of tying magic knots. So it is uniformly translated as spell in the New American Standard Bible. The two of them, we've already seen one of them there in 9, and we see it in 12. But Deuteronomy, 18:11. And you can see here why alliance wouldn't fit this context very well. One who casts a spell, a medium, or a spiritist. And literally you have both the noun and the cognate, the verb, spelling a spell, we might say. would be the way they would translate it. Or a medium or spiritist. Well, these are all people involved in the occult, in illicit spiritual things that are going to bring judgment. Or one who calls up the dead. The necromancer. We're going to consult the dead. What the dead? I don't know. I've noticed they seem to be a quiet bunch. I don't know what you're going to consult them about. What are they going to say? But that's the insanity of people. They think about their dead parents are up there watching them and all that. Well, they're not. So Isaiah there, also, those are verses we can see. We've got those. So 9, this is also the way in which the translators of the Septuagint understood this term. They used the Greek epaoidos, which is defined as one who uses charms or incantations to get what he desires. And actually, they use the same thing, too. They set it up in that verse we were just looking at, Deuteronomy. They use the cognate noun and verb in the Greek to communicate spelling a spell, we might say. So in some ways, again, the spell may be involvement in the occult or convincing the nation in view to enter into a treaty or alliance with the United States, which, again, I think combines both meanings of the noun in an understandable way, because I think throughout this section with Babylon, there is an emphasis on the occult. And there's an emphasis on their supposed wisdom that came from their seers and their wise men. And even the Chaldeans as a class, while they were a racial class, the term Chaldean became known for these types of people who, quote, supposedly had insight from the gods. Well, how much insight, actually, did they have? And that's kind of what this verse is about. How much insight do these people actually have? All this stuff that you've been doing. And for instance, in Daniel chapter 2, it is, I believe, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And the king gave orders in verse 2 to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. And obviously they're from the racial stock, I get that, but they'd also, again, this had become a term in that world. Certain terms, certain racial things become ingrained in the thought and in the mindset of people. In Paul's day, and a little later, you know, to act the part of a Corinthian meant something bad. You know, you would tell people, don't be a Corinthian. Crete had developed a reputation. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So the term Cretan is still used to express this stuff. But people say, well, that's racist. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. Certain groups, unfortunately, have developed certain characteristics and they're known for them. Let's face it. Nobody, for years and years and years, nobody thought the Cosa Nostra was anything but Italian. You know. Everybody, the Crips and the Bloods, we kind of know who they are. And while it may not be popular, politically correct, we know who these people are. And generally what they're like. And again, that's generalizations. I get it. We're not saying everybody's that way. So he brings all these people in. Well, how much did they know? They said, tell the dream to your servants and we'll declare the interpretation. And the king said, the command from me is firm in verse 5. If you don't make known to me the dream, you will be torn limb from limb. And your houses will be turned into a garbage dump. And that also means your families are going to die and everybody else too. All, you know, the people that are around you. And he meant this. He had no problem with, drawing and quartering these guys. So, and he said, and if you do it, if you can do this, you'll be blessed. But if you don't, I'm going to kill every last one of you. So how much did they actually know? And the point is, they didn't know anything. And this is the problem with Babylon today. Our nation really doesn't know anything. For all its talk, all the rhetoric, all the insane and the insanity that people are going through. Well, the second thing here Babylon is challenged to continue is the use of her many sorceries, which is the same Hebrew term again that was used in verse 9. The noun keshaf, sorcery, is only used 6 times in the Old Testament and is always found in the plural. And it's derived from the verb kashaf, to engage in sorcery or witchcraft. And again, this is defined as the practice of using occult supernatural means, such as incantations and or spells, in order to control forces in the spiritual realm with the intention of influencing the physical realm. And A, sorcery was used and is still used in order to gain control of the environment and or people, to foretell the future. And yet, strangely enough, I haven't seen one psychic, one of these websites that says, hey, here's what's coming in a few years. The United States is going to be destroyed. They never mention that. To foretell the future, to summon spirits, to harm others and or benefit one's self. So, theoretically, of course, white magic is, that's good magic. You're using sorcery and all that to benefit yourself, not to harm others. Black magic is to harm others. They're both wrong. They're both equally wrong. They both rule out God, and they both substitute an inferior spiritual power, demonic power, in fact, to substitute for God's power. So B in the Septuagint, the term sorcery is translated by the Greek pharmakia, which first meant, again, a drug or medicine, whether beneficial or poisonous, and referred to drugs that were used for medicinal purposes or for more sinister purposes. Pain relievers might be good. If you're at a bar, you really don't want one slipped in your drink. You don't want to get roofied. So, again, medicines, like anything, guns, shoes, knives can be used for good or evil. The things themselves are neutral. And all this insanity we're going to get another big round of insane idiots running around. We've got to change all the laws. You make more laws. That'll fix the problem. It always has. The more laws we have, the safer we are. We've got laws on the books against all of this stuff. The reality is, how are you going to stop a criminal if he's going to be a criminal? If God doesn't stop him, if he allows him to run with his volition, like he does for all of us, then how can you say, well, all right, God, I want you to take the volition away from the criminals? I mean, that'd be nice, but that's not realistic. And it's not the way God operates. So he'll let them do their thing. So again, this whole family of words focuses on the mysterious words, charms, herbs, and actions that are presumed to involve evil spiritual forces, and which are usually practiced to advance one's cause, again, or to harm others. The voodoo type stuff and all of that, Santeria, all of these false religions that use this kind of stuff. And they're all over. So D, the term should be understood metaphorically here in the sense of deceiving and disorienting. Just as one becomes disoriented when under the influence of legitimate, powerful medications. So the reality is, Babylon is disoriented. There's no doubt about that. And this is what they're going to rely on. And this is a part of their disorientation. They're trusting in all the wrong things. Well, the Lord goes on to indicate that these types of behavior are not recent developments in Babylon. These are the types of things that she has practiced from her youth. And when I was researching all of this, I came across some interesting stuff I'd never heard before or seen before. And there's pretty good evidence that the occult was very big in this country from the beginning, on a number of fronts, from individuals and their own weird little groups. We'll look at some of those. But also we know the Masons and the Knights Templar were very big. Knights Templar had kind of gone down some by then. But the Rosicrucians and these other groups were heavily involved in the early part of this country. These secret societies and things like that. So 15, the abstract, a pluralized noun, the Urim, youth, lays stress on the early, immature but vigorous, trainable stage of life. Unfortunately, if you don't catch a kid and train them right from the days of their youth, you've lost them. I mean, that's just the reality. There comes a point at which you can't discipline them and deal with them. Because you have to do this early and often. And I know people don't like it, but I've watched children been around them a lot of my life. And by the time a child's 1 year old, they have some sense of what they're doing. They don't know everything. I get it. But they know how to get their way. They learn that pretty early. And generally, what's the first word mommy hopes the baby will say? Mama. Or Dada. And what's the first word most kids come out with? No. They learn no pretty quick. They don't have to be taught no. It's inherent within that little monster's genetic sin nature. And so, again, we should, when people have a baby, instead of sending them a card and congratulating them, we ought to, you know, send them like a sympathy card. But on the other hand, I also know the Bible says children are a blessing of the Lord. That they are part of God's grace. But you have to deal with them. If you don't deal with them, you're going to lose them. And I've taught this for years, and I've watched people who never discipline their children, and then they wonder why they're little shits, frankly. And that's what they are. Spoiled little brats. And you wonder how they got that way. The parents made them that way. They let them do it. And that's where the buck stops. This is one thing. Everybody likes authority until the responsibility part comes around. But then every bit of authority in life has responsibility attached to it. There is no authority without responsibility. And so I've watched people, that child doesn't know what they're doing. And I've watched people who raise their kids like they were their grandkids. See, I'm allowed to spoil my granddaughter. But I don't have to, but I didn't even do that. Because I don't think that's healthy for a child. I mean, I'm not saying the kid didn't get more of some things than my real kids did. But I'd soften some by then too. Hey, we get older. And we recognize, this might be harmless. I've seen this. But, but if they won't deal with them, again, this is where they have to be trained. Again, it is often seen in the phrase from one's youth, which is what we've got here, which stresses continuity. Genesis 8:21. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Children are born this way. They're born in little sin natures coming into the world. And that's just the way it is. You have to recognize that. They're born spiritually dead. Obviously, God protects them. We know that. He keeps them alive until the age of accountability. And if they die before that, my position is they go to hell. God doesn't send them to hell. They are taken care of. Because whatever sins they might have committed, see, they haven't committed the sin of unbelief. And that's the sin that will send you to hell. So whatever sins the little infant might have committed, the 3, 4, 5-year-old, has he been selfish? Oh, yeah. He gets up every day and he's that. Those sins were paid for on the cross. So God is in no way obligated to judge them for those sins. And they haven't committed the sin of unbelief, and that's the sin that does it. That's the one sin that'll send you to hell, is failure to believe. So Genesis 8:21, he says, man's evil, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. This is the way it is. And if you don't deal with the little monsters, guess what? Now we have teenage monsters, and then we're going to have 20-year-old monsters. And then we're going to have 30 and 40-year-old children, essentially, who've never been told no. And this is part of the problem with authority. Nobody likes being the bad guy. I don't like being the bad guy. I'd like for everybody to like me all the time. I think that's fairly normal human nature. I'm not a sycophant. But on the other hand, I don't want to go out of my way to upset people. But the fact is, as an authority, you have to. This is a part of your job. For the pastor, certainly, he has to reprove, rebuke, exhort. He's got a mandate to do this stuff. And when people don't do this, what do we have? Look at our nation. We have a nation of spoiled brats. That we can also now call, in that movie, Prozac Nation. The Prozac Nation of spoiled brats. And that's what we have. We have incompetence manning almost everything. They seem to rise to the highest level where they can't do the job, and that's where they stay. And that's sad. Because people can be trained, but you got to start early. You can't wait. And if you don't enforce this stuff on people, guess what? They recognize it, they see the weakness, and they take advantage of it. Also, Genesis 46, 34. This is when the Jews are relocating here, Jacob and his family. to Egypt. And they say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers. And so they tell them all this because they put them in the land of Goshen, for shepherds were loathsome to the Egyptians. They couldn't stand them. Talk about having a bias. They couldn't stand that. Well, 16, the verb Isaiah uses here is yageah, which is used to convey two basic ideas. The first emphasizes the matter of labor or toil, and the second idea refers to the weariness that results from that labor. In that regard, it's kind of like kapiao in the Greek. That's a word that means to labor also to the point of exhaustion. Ecclesiastes 10:15. The toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city. I mean, he just sits there. He's worn out. You know, like if you heard that song, I think you need to get a job. Well, I'm tired. I don't think you're looking for a job. But I'm tired. So, now that's the toil of a fool. So tires him out. He can't do anything. The most basic thing here. So 17, when one considers the actual influence of ancient Babylon, its religious symbols, rites, practices, etc., it can be demonstrated that America has been awash in these things from the earliest days of her history. In the book Occult America, The Secret History of How Mysticism Shaped Our Nation, Mitch Horowitz provides much of the following information. 19, beginning in its colonial history, America has been exposed to esoteric spirituality. The first mystical community arrived in the U.S. during the summer of 1694. Well, that was well before the nation proper was founded, now, wasn't it? So that year, the determined spiritual philosopher Johannes Celsius led about 40 pilgrims out of central Germany to the region just outside of Philadelphia. The city then hosted only about 500 houses, point B here. But it provided a home for the Celsius circle, who longed for a new homeland where they could practice their brands of astrology, alchemy, numerology, and mystical Christianity without fear of harassment from church or government. Well, this was the great place to move at that point then, obviously, wasn't it? There was no government in place here at that time. And whatever agreements they had that they worked under and all of that weren't like a government that certainly would have existed in Germany, which had been, you know, had been existed for centuries prior to that. A young woman named Anne Lee fled persecution in her native Manchester, England, and relocated her esoteric set, the Shaking Quakers, commonly known as the Shakers, to upstate New York in 1776. And that same year, a Rhode Island girl, Jemima Wilkinson, declared herself a spirit channeler and took the name Public Universal Friend and began to preach across the Northeast. But now, is there anything wrong with a female preacher? Aside from the fact that she's also teaching false doctrine and a bunch of other weird stuff, occult things, mysticism and all of that, is there anything wrong with that? Well, yeah, everything's wrong with that. And yet, this was obviously in the early stages. How are you going to deal with all of this? You couldn't really. There was no, quote, government in place to deal with it. And in E, the trend was established early on in our history. America became a destination for religious idealists, especially those with a supernatural bent. And that is our time, so we'll stop there for tonight and continue on dealing with some more unpleasant isagogics. But the good thing is, this isn't the modern stuff that just makes you want to rip your hair out and scream. This is just ancient crap that will make you want to rip your hair out and scream. But hopefully won't have quite the profound impact. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.